This week we continue in the study of Romans. We'll be in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, a sermon entitled The Richness of Kindness. Let us pray that God would inhabit and bless His Word this morning. Father, we pray this day as the Word is read, as it is proclaimed, that You would come and fill it with Your Holy Spirit. That it would be life to us and encouragement, that it would guide us and direct us in our daily lives. Lord, that it would have meaning beyond the moment, that it would be eternal in our hearts. Give us courage to obey You, we pray this day in Jesus' name, and God's people say, Amen. You know, somewhere in the depths of my childhood memories, you know these memories you have, like you know it happened, but you can't see the faces. It's all kind of this shadowy event. And of course, it's a childhood memory because it could be that I just couldn't see all those faces way up there. But I remember this conversation had among adults, probably my mom and dad and some others, about a particular preacher. And the phrase was used, yeah, he really preaches that good old-fashioned fire and brimstone. And that was meant like a compliment. And they were excited about that fire and brimstone sermon they were going to have. I had very little idea what that was. Certainly couldn't imagine how that was a good thing, what little bit I did understand about fire and brimstone at that time. And the reality is that from that point of life forward, fire and brimstone preaching has pretty much fallen out of favor. It's pretty much fallen out of favor. It's not popular in Christian circles very much anymore. Many of you, I have to put this in because I use the same message in two services, but many of you may not know what the term means. So just to be absolutely sure, although I suspect everyone in this room does, fire and brimstone, of course, is the preaching that focuses on hell and damnation. That you are going to hell, that you are facing damnation, that you better make a decision. As they say in the vernacular, you better turn or burn, is the phrase. If you've never heard that one before, you're lucky. But it's pointing to a sermon, of course, that talks about hell and the threat of hell and the threat of your soul residing in hell where it will burn, as Scripture says, forever. And history and human emotions tend to do what has occurred with fire and brimstone preaching. It tends to go from one extreme to the other. And history has this kind of nature of going from one extreme to the other. And so what we do is we go from a period of really preaching about hell and the meaning of hell and the threat of hell to not talking about it at all, as if it doesn't exist, only talking about, if you will, the positive side of the gospel. And that's not a complete gospel either. We should not go from one extreme to the other. And so I find myself in this uncomfortable place dealing with the topic of God's wrath not 1 week, but 2 weeks in a row. And which is not my normal nature. It's not my tendency, but it is where the Scriptures took me along our pathway this summer, and so we must do this. We do not want to be, as one theologian puts it, misers of God's wrath. Misers of God's wrath. In other words, we just dole out a little bit of wrath every now and then, but not too much, because we don't want to spend it all at once, right? We have to give fully from the gospel, both sides, if you will, the positive and the negative. In other words, we can't be so scared of sharing about the wrath of God that we truncate the gospel, that we cut the gospel in half, if you will. So, for the good news is this. Man deserves the wrath of God, and it is coming. First, you have to have bad news to have good news, right? There has to be a place to travel from. So this is the state of man. Man deserves the wrath of God, and that wrath is coming. It is coming. It's not something that will not happen. It's something that will happen. God, seeing the state of man, sends His Son to die in man's place, to receive God's wrath upon Himself instead. Therefore, man can, through Christ, live in relationship with God forever. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Doomed to hell? Someone does something about it? Not doomed to hell. In fact, just the opposite, going to heaven to live with God eternally. This is the good news. And the reality is that you will not fully grasp God's love unless you fully grasp God's wrath. And you have to embrace the rightness of it, the justness of it, that it is proper. The beginning of the whole premise is this belief that we are sinners. And we talked about this at length last week. And so I'm not going to go back into our sinfulness at great length. However, I do want to review slightly that we talked about the fact that there is no innocent man. We've heard that argument. If you've ever talked to anyone about Christianity who's not a Christian, eventually you're going to hear the argument, well, what about the innocent man in Africa who never heard the gospel, right? And the reality is, there is no innocent man. There's not an innocent man in Thibodaux. There's not an innocent man in the state of Louisiana. There's not an innocent man in the United States of America, nor in Africa, nor in India, nor Russia, nor any other place that you take, not even on the moon. There is no innocent man. There is none without sin, Scripture says. No, not one. Which leads us to Paul's next thought, which is inspired by the Holy Spirit, in Romans chapter 2. So last week we read from Romans chapter 1. This week we're in Romans chapter 2. And it starts out with what will be our first point of 3. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the richness of His kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So the first point this morning of 3 is, you therefore have no excuse. It has been said, I didn't track down the origins because I've heard this from about 5 different preachers myself, so I know there's someone else famous who said this. It has been said that the pastor's job is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. So y'all can have a little pity on me, right? Because that's a horrible job description. I mean, the first part's great. Comfort the afflicted. Okay, wonderful. Afflict the comfortable. For on the one hand, I am here to speak comfort and peace to you of the gospel, of the love of God, of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But at the same moment, I am compelled to call you into the painful awareness of your, or shall I say, our sinfulness. Takes a little bit of the sting off of it when I say our, right? It's always better if I say our. Because it's true. I have to always remember this sentence. And each of us do. I have no excuse. I do what you do. You do what I do. We do what they do. Got it? Okay. Surely not, you may say. Somewhere in your mind, you might say, I've heard people say, no one in this church, but I have heard people say, surely not. I live a good life. I do the best I can. And of those 3 items, I'm going to agree with 2. I'm going to agree with 2. I do believe you live, in comparison to others, a good life. Okay, I had to add a little caveat on the end. And I do believe that most of us are doing the best we can. We are likely doing much better than the general population of the United States. And I want to exhort you in that. I want to encourage us in that. I want us to build on doing the right things, doing good things, being truth speakers, being helpful, being good neighbors, being the things that we know we should be, hard workers at our workplace. And we should pursue that, and it does matter, but I don't want you to ever have a false sense of your justification based on those two things. Because when it comes to salvation, those two things mean nothing. For we are all, of our own works, still heading down the broad road to destruction. Christ interferes with that course, you see. We are on a path from birth to damnation. But Christ comes and interferes with that path, praise be to God, and we are put on the narrow path to life. But of our own, we do no good. And some might want to argue that point, and so I've just prepared a few examples for us of ways in which we seem to be doing good and it doesn't quite work out that way. And I'm hoping that if you don't agree with these specific examples, they don't impact your personal life, that you'll find other life examples based off of these. And a great example, a common example, it happens all the time. It happens in my own home. A parent loves their child. He wants to reward their good behavior. So that parent goes out and buys them a video game. What could be more innocent than to give your child a toy? What could be wrong with that? But the child often plays without any boundaries. Certainly, if the parent does not set them, they will not exist. Hours are expended playing video games, and in honesty, reality begins to become slightly warped. And it does. You talk to a child who's been playing a lot of video games, they start to lose the focus on cause and effect. Because you get three lives, you didn't die, you got another life. You didn't kill them, it's just a video game. Within a certain amount of play, it's fine, but hours upon hours, it begins to change reality. It changes cause and effect. It changes, and this is clinically diagnosed. This isn't just me being a pastor on a rant, right? I mean, they can show that children who play large hours of video games and watch large hours of television, their brains are actually altered. Okay, we're not talking about playing a little bit or hanging out, watching some TV. We're talking about large chunks of time. Now, I've used this example before. There was a point in history where this video game, Age of Empires, something like that. It's not that. World at War. They had an economy the size of a small African nation. Just people playing the game for so many hours, interacting with one another, spending money on the game. That game itself, living on the internet, had the income of a nation. You can't tell me those people aren't losing a slight perspective on reality when they're spending all their time and energy and money to play a video game. It's where they spend their time. Some of these people play 8 hours a day. And that child, as they grow, as they lose a sense of consequence, they begin to make a series of destruction decisions. This happens, right? We can pull them out of the headlines of our society. It happens. Another example, your marriage. It may be a little unromantic, so you start reading romance novels. You find a level of escape from reality in this. It's relaxing. Of course, reading is healthy. But over time, you discover you are more and more critical of your husband's lack of a single romantic bone. What was a mild disappointment in him becomes a raging argument, or worse. And again, this isn't just some pastor on a rant. This is pulled out of psychological studies. This happens. I can pick example after example of fairly normal, healthy, sometimes even necessary things that we choose, but because of our fallen nature, that choice gets warped and distorted in a way, and the outcome is nothing that we would have ever imagined. Let me just give you three or four more, and then we'll quit with this depressing list. Food often leads to gluttony. Sleep can be a form of avoidance. Rest is just a step away from laziness, isn't it? Guilty. Okay. Entertainment becomes escapism, where we avoid our responsibilities. So the first thought today is that we have no excuse. We have no excuse because we do it too. Our sins may not be as public, they may not be as obvious, but they exist in all of our lives. And no matter how we were raised, they are present. So, for the moderately Christian, those of us somewhat living a good life, born and raised and having lived in the church, you still do what they do. You still do what they do. You have no excuse. It may not look as bad, but it is there. The reality is that most of us do not take God fully seriously on a daily basis. Call me a liar. I dare you. It's a scandal. It's a scandal. Back to Scripture. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Wow. What I want us to walk away with is this fact. Our second point this morning is that God's judgment is fair. That God's judgment is fair. Again, I think this gets argued quite a bit. It shows up in discussions, and I've spent a great deal of time over the years studying apologetics, learning how to answer arguments, how to deal with questions about the fairness of the Christian faith. One of the questions, it's not fair that Adam and Eve sinned and we get punished for it. It's not fair that someone didn't hear the gospel and they will go to hell. It's not fair that other religions aren't real. Why shouldn't they be real? We have answers to all of those questions. I could take each one of those and break it down and give you satisfactory answers. And the way to get those are to come to Sunday school and Bible studies and learn more and see what Scripture says about it. Many people will publicly or aloud say, it's not fair that I go to hell if I try hard and live a good life. But the reality is, I don't think that's what's going on in anyone's mind. They say it, but I don't think they think it. My 11 years as a pastor talking to people, my life experience as a human being, shows me that that's not really what's going on behind the closed doors of people's minds. I think most people are sure of their unworthiness. I think most people, now Scripture tells us there are reprobates that are beyond this. They're completely unable to recognize this at all. So there is a group of people that this won't resonate with, but there is a group of us that in the back of our mind, there is always, whether we go to church or not, this nagging sense of doubt of worthiness. And there's a reason. I'm going to tell you. Because you're not. You're not worthy of eternal life. That's a hard truth. It's not certainly very modern in its sensibility. But God's judgment is truth. And God says there is none holy, no, not even one. There is only one who is worthy, and that is God. And he has all the information. He has all the power he needs. There's not a single blemish on him. He is fair. He is impartial. He knows the truth. And therefore, he is worthy to judge. God is fair in his judgment. We can trust that God is fair of any person who has not heard the gospel. If that person exists, we trust God with them. It's not our job to figure that out. All we need to know is what Scripture teaches, is that there is no name under heaven except for that of Jesus by which you will be saved. That's all we need to know. That He is the way, the truth, and the life. None come to the Father except through Him. We don't need to worry about God's fairness. He's fair. We can trust Him to fully weigh our sins versus our works and to judge us fairly. And that nagging sense of self-doubt is there because we all know of our own works we're not worthy. We're not. There's good news at the end of this, so hang in there. It says in Romans 2, 7 through 11, to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, He will give eternal life. But those who are self-seeking, who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. Not just wrath, but wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. The reality is most people are doing a little bit of good and a little bit of evil. It's all mixed up and muddled up together. And often even our attempts at good turn into evil. The way we seek honor, immortality, and immortality is not to work harder. It's not to do more good deeds, although those matter. It isn't by glorifying ourselves, but it's by surrendering to God and honoring Him in all of our lives. And that leads us to a life of immortality, not our earthly works. Or do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance, verse 4 and following? Our choice in this is to not prove ourselves worthy, but rather to embrace the kindness, tolerance, and patience of God without taking it for granted. And see, there's the other danger for us. We can't begin to show contempt for God's kindness by living as if it doesn't matter. We can't begin to show contempt for God's tolerance by living as if it's not amazing that He's tolerant. We should not tempt His patience, although it is amazing in and of itself. When we try to prove ourselves, we ignore, we treat with contempt these aspects of God, the richness of His kindness in particular. What we need to do is embrace the truth of His goodness and turn fully to Him. And here is the richness of God's kindness. Here's the richness of God's kindness. You know, we talked about God is love, right? And then we talked about God's wrath last week. And we talked about how our society wants everything about God to be about how loving and kind and nice He is. But Scripture says here for us that He leads us to repentance. That's the symbol, that's the sign in Romans chapter 2 of the richness of God's kindness, is that He leads us into repentance. How do you lead someone into repentance? I mean, I haven't met a single human being who repented without realizing they did something wrong first, right? And so God's kindness is this, that He takes a mirror and He puts it in your face. your spiritual soul revealed clearly in it. That you will be humbled. That you will repent. And that you will be saved. See, it is not love to tell someone or to sell someone this lie that your sins are okay with God. It is not love to redefine what sin is to make something okay. For God loved us, He showed His kindness to us in that He causes us to acknowledge our sin. To be humbled by it. To, yes, I will use this unpopular word, to even briefly, momentarily be shamed by it. But He doesn't leave us in that shame. He doesn't leave us in the shame. For He rebuilds us. He renews us. He gathers us up and He leads us into a new life for His glory. Where we can walk tall. Because once you admit the shame, once you acknowledge the truth, once you are aware of what has been done for you, there's no pride and there's no more shame. For you realize you've been cherished in a way beyond measure, that the wrath of God has been pulled away from you and the love of God has fully embraced you. Let us pray. Lord, we cannot know Your kindness until we understand what You have done for us. Lord, we cannot live a new life until we die to the old one. And so this day, Lord, we turn to You. We acknowledge the justice of Your wrath. And we should be amazed by the glory of Your grace. For having earned Your wrath, we have received the death of Your Son. Having deserved judgment, we have received grace. Having deserved hatred, we have received kindness. And for this, we praise You. Lord, help us to offer our lives to You, that You would indeed be Lord of all of our lives. That we would pray with confidence the prayer Your Son taught. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us